Well, do keep your Bibles open at that reading from Matthew's Gospel, page 972. And let's bow our heads to pray. Our Father, as we hear your warning of false teachers, we pray that you would be our true teacher as we study this passage together by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So those who've been with us for the past number of weeks will know that we're just approaching the end of a series in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. And the Sermon on the Mount ends with four rather stark warnings. Actually, they're sort of essentially the same warning, but seen from slightly different perspectives. But each of these warnings is couched in a sort of either-or pair of choices. Now, last week, David taught us from the first of these in verses 13 to 14. We heard about the choice of two paths, which lead to two gates and two destinations. Enter by the narrow gate was the message, or if you like, choose the right path. This week, we're going to look at the next two. The first of part of today's passage is essentially, if you like, choose the right teaching. If we had choose the right path last week, you might say this is choose the right teaching, not the wrong teaching. And then the second, you might say, is sort of be the right kind of disciple. And then next week, we hear the final one, which is essentially build on the right foundations. So we have these four sets of choices. So two headings tonight, very simple. Two kinds of prophets and two kinds of disciples. Two kinds of prophets and two kinds of disciples. So first of all, two kinds of prophets. Look at verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And there are a number of things we can spot about these false prophets. The first of them is perhaps obvious from that verse, but it's that they are deceptive. False prophets are deceptive. They seem to be one thing, but actually they're another. Now, here's the thing. You see, the most dangerous false prophets don't usually go around advertising the facts. They don't generally come ringing on your door and saying, hello, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, or something like that. Well, even the Jehovah's Witnesses are usually a bit more subtle than that. No, in this slightly ludicrous and yet very vivid illustration, Jesus uses this picture of the wolf dressed in sheep's clothing. On the outside, they appear to be like sheep, but on the inside, they're ravenous wolves. Or on the outside, these false teachers appear just to be like other Christians or Christian leaders, but they're deceptive even before they open their mouth to teach, because they, although they look like every other Christian, they're in fact not, but they're false teachers. They might be delightful, well-mannered, they might be Church of England vicars or bishops, or leaders in any other church denomination, for that matter. They could be school or college chaplains. They may be wearing robes or a dog collar. If they're part of a church like St. Mary's, they might not. They might not necessarily be ordained ministers, on the other hand. They might be famous Christian songwriters. They might be worship leaders at some great Christian gathering. They might be leaders of a school or a university CU. In fact, they could be any kind of person claiming to be a Christian who exerts any kind of influence or teaching over others. Their teaching might be liberal, it might be conservative. The Pharisees were very conservative, weren't they? And Jesus described them as blind guides leading the blind. They may actually be falsely deceived into thinking that they themselves genuinely are disciples of Christ, like the false disciples we'll see in the second half of the passage. The point that Christ is making is that they won't look like false prophets. Nor, I take it, will you be able to protect against them purely by what sort of church you go to or where you go to meet with other Christians. And perhaps for many of us, the false prophets we're most likely to miss are those who might call themselves conservative evangelical. So false prophets are deceptive, and the same can be said for their teaching. And so often the false teaching which most easily leads astray is a sort of teaching that seems to be right and good to the hearers, but is unfaithful to the word of God. And we saw that, I think, very clearly in that Jeremiah passage we looked at. Actually, there are lots of places in Jeremiah you could turn to hear about false prophets. This is just one of them. Don't turn back to it now, but let me just remind you of chapter 6 of Jeremiah, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." So often, false teaching deceives because it carries an attractive message. There's not much attraction in a message which tells you all about judgment. But a message which makes people feel good about themselves has a lot more going for it in a sinful world. The false teacher says what the hearers want to hear. And in this Jeremiah passage, Jerusalem faces imminent destruction as a result of God's judgment on their sin. But the priests and the prophets are saying, well, peace, everything's fine. Nothing wrong, there's no problem. Well, we'll return to that chapter a little later on, but I'm just going to read you very quickly a few verses from later in Jeremiah, which just elaborate on this. Jeremiah 23:16. He writes this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say no harm will come to you. So false prophets are most likely to say what their wayward hearers want to hear. They speak visions from their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord. And the most common of all false prophecies is also the oldest. It's the denial of God's judgment on sin. Do you remember Satan speaking through the snake in Genesis 3, verse 2? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. So false teaching is deceptive, but also destructive. See, the serpent said to Eve, you will not surely die. And what was the result? Well, in response to that, Eve took the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband, and he ate it. And Adam and Eve from that moment stood condemned before God for their sin and did eventually die. You will not surely die. This is the oldest false teaching in the book. And it is as rife today as it ever has been. And I think given the context of this warning amongst all the other warnings in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, I think it may have been the one he wanted his hearers to be the most aware of. You see, these false prophets are the ones who encourage their many hearers to carry on strolling through the wide gate along the broad and easy path that leads downhill all the way to destruction. Because who is going to turn to Christ for salvation if they don't think they have anything to be saved from? See, if you're led to believe that it's okay to carry on living the way you want to live and that God actually approves of you, whatever you do, why would you want to change? And tragically, this is a false teaching which can be heard in churches up and down the land, from the lips of high-flying bishops on Thought for the Day or bandied around theological colleges, and it's one which will always be popular, because people would much rather be approved as they are than told that they're sinners in need of forgiveness. But false teachers are destructive. And that's Jesus' word, not mine. Remember what he said just before this passage? The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and many enter it. So false teachers are destructive. Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. I think it's hard for most of us to appreciate the full force of this illustration. I think for most of us, unless we've grown up in the wild somewhere, I don't know, maybe in Canada or somewhere in Scandinavia, I'm not sure, that's my ignorance speaking, I dare say, maybe even in Scotland. We probably associate dangerous wolves with as being the stuff of fairy tales. You know, Little Red Riding Hood and the Big Bad Wolf. If your parents were music lovers, they might have played you Peter and the Wolf. And of course, we all heard of the boy who cried wolf. But for his hearers, I don't think Jesus could have used a more vivid illustration. You know, for a flock of sheep, a ravenous wolf in its midst would have been about the worst thing that could happen. You know, the few sheep which might not have been eaten entirely would probably have been mauled beyond survival, and if any did escape, they would have been scattered beyond help. Which is, of course, in those days where it was the job of shepherds to fight off such attacks, even at the cost of their own lives. Wolves were a serious problem, but at least they were easily recognizable. The only thing worse for a flock of sheep than a ravenous wolf would, of course, be a ravenous wolf dressed as a sheep, if such a thing could exist. For a shepherd would doubtless not notice it until the damage had been done. So false prophets are deceptive, false prophets are destructive, and yet, thirdly, false prophets are discernible. False prophets are discernible. Jesus says it is possible to discern between false and true prophets. Just look down at verse 16. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. And I take it that the fruit that we are to look for in these teachers might include both the characteristic of the prophet himself, as well perhaps as the result of his teaching in others, in those who obey his teaching or follow his teaching. And what is this good fruit that we're to look for? Well, perhaps, for a start, the characteristics of the kingdom, which Jesus has described earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, might be quite a good place to start with. Humility. Blessed, Jesus says, are the poor in spirit. Grief over sin. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says. Meekness, putting other people first. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. A forgiving spirit. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus says. Holiness. Pure in heart are blessed, Jesus says. Or a willingness to suffer persecution for the name of Christ. Well, these are just a few things. Actually, it's a surprisingly similar list to Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, isn't it? I don't know if you're familiar with it. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And above all, as we'll see at the end of the passage today, the reality of a relationship with Christ is the real test. Of course, all the other things can, for a time being, perhaps be counterfeited. But sooner or later, false teachers will be shown up in their ungodliness on account of the lack of that life-giving relationship with Christ, out of which all the other things spring. So we might ask of a certain teacher, does his teaching encourage holiness, for example, godliness, devotion to Christ? And can these things be seen in his or her own life? And yet, of course, just as in that passage from Jeremiah 23 that I read you, the most important test of any teaching or prophecy is its faithfulness to the word of God, or faithfulness to the word of Christ, because he is our true teacher. In Matthew 23:7, Jesus says of the Pharisees, they love to be greeted with respect and called rabbi by others, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And then verse 10, nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. We have one teacher, one true teacher, who is Christ. And I'm sure you've heard this all before, but this is why it's so important for us that our teaching comes from this book, from the Word of God. Not like those Old Testament prophecies from our own imagination, like those prophets were doing in Jeremiah's time. And it's why we make a habit of preaching through a whole book of the Bible and not just picking and choosing our favorite passages to illustrate a chosen point. And it's why it's good for us to study a complete passage rather than just picking a verse to, as it were, jump off and then wander off into whatever thing we happen to want to say on that day. And it's also a good reason why it's great for us all to keep our Bibles open as we study together. It's good for us all to be testing and discerning against the word what really is God's word and what is just the preacher's spin on it. And since I'm preaching today, I will take the opportunity just to say one other thing. It's also why it's so important to be discerning about the songs that we sing. Because songs can have a huge influence, and often a sort of a subtle and undetected influence on the way we think. And it's of crucial importance that we sing songs which are both faithful to Scripture and songs which encourage us and help us to encourage one another to apply those truths that we learn to the heart. So two kinds of prophets, and where to beware of the false ones. And so secondly, two kinds of disciples. Look with me at verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Well, they're chilling words, aren't they? And it seems here that Jesus' challenge now is for us to look primarily at ourselves and our own discipleship. Though, of course, it is also a warning to us not to assume that others around us necessarily are true disciples, just because they appear to do some of the things that Jesus mentions and other things in Jesus' name. But there are nonetheless some parallels here between the false disciples and the false prophets. For if the false prophets are deceptive, then false disciples are most likely tragically deceived. And if false prophets are destructive, false disciples will ultimately be destroyed. And if false prophets can be discerned, so can false discipleship. So false prophets are deceived. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. These people may only be deceived by themselves, but they are deceived into the false hope that the things that they have done might be sufficient to get them into the kingdom. And the striking thing is that the things that Jesus mentions here don't seem to be particularly small things. Now, driving out demons, performing miracles, prophesying in the name of Christ. I mean, it seems from this list that actually perhaps false prophets might well be amongst the false disciples that Jesus has in mind here. So there is a stark warning, isn't there, that you can do some pretty spectacular things in the name of Christ, even without being a true disciple. And yet, if it is possible for this to be the case with such mighty works, works requiring such power as miracles and casting out demons, how much more with the lesser things about which we can so easily feel proud? You know, it may be that on the day of judgment, there will be those who stand before Christ in the judgment saying, Lord, Lord, was I not vicar of a local church for 30 years? Or, Lord, Lord, did I not read the lesson once a month? Or, Lord, Lord, did I not devote my whole career to singing in a cathedral choir? Or, Lord, Lord, did I not give half of my money to the church? And yet Christ will say to those who are not true disciples, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And they will have been found, tragically, to be amongst the many who followed the wide gate and the easy path to destruction. And yet the extraordinary thing is, Christ seems to suggest that there is a simple test for true discipleship. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so what is the will of Jesus' Father who is in heaven? Well, Jesus puts it in a nutshell in John 6. Let me just read you from verse 28 of John 6, they asked him, what must be to do the works that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Not just believe intellectually that Christ exists, because presumably those who do the mighty works in his name do believe that he exists, But believing, trusting, following Christ is God's will. And that is why when Christ stands in judgment over these people, he will say those chilling words, "I never knew you." See, if we know Christ and are trusting in him, if we have that relationship with him, that we can say we know him and that he knows us, then we are doing the will of his Father. And he will, in increasing measure, in his good time, give us that fruit of righteousness and godliness. They're chilling words, aren't they? I never knew you. I don't know if you've ever had that sort of experience where you've gone up to enthusiastically greet someone and they come back at you with a blank face and say, "Have we met?" It can be slightly awkward, but how much not only more awkward, but tragic and awful and dreadful for that to be the case when we meet Christ on the day of judgment. And yet if we know Christ, if we follow him and trust him, we can have every confidence that those will not be words that he says to us. And you know, if we have that relationship with him, I think we'll increasingly long to spend that time in prayer with him and have that desire to hear from his word. And increasingly, we'll also recognize false teaching and not tolerate it. Because as we draw these things together, I don't know if you noticed in that first reading, but one of the reasons why the false teachers flourish is that sinful people want to hear them. Let me just read once more verses 16 to 19 from that first reading, Jeremiah 6. This is what the Lord says. "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, 'We will not walk in it.' I appointed watchmen over you and said, 'Listen to the sound of the trumpet,' but you said, 'We will not listen.'" Or as Paul described in 2 Timothy 4, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers, he says, to say what their itching ears want to hear. So actually, it should be no surprise to us that there are many false teachers among fallen, sinful human beings. But what about us? Are we those who long for that word of Christ? Or do we prefer to listen to human wisdom, which suits the way we want to run our lives? Well, I think this is a hard and challenging word, isn't it? But it's also a great encouragement that were it not for Christ, we would all be in that second category. See, we're all by nature rebels against God. We'd all much rather do things our own way and ignore his words. We'd all by nature much rather listen to falsehood, which happens to suit our agenda, than listen to truth. Unless we are those whom Christ has rescued from that futile existence. And only he can rescue us. And so perhaps there's someone here who's never put their faith in Christ or made that decision to follow him. And perhaps the wisdom of the world seems just too irresistible. Or perhaps even there's someone here who's been serving at church for years but never really had that sort of openness to Christ, that hunger to know him, and never had that personal walk with him. Well, only he can change your heart. Only he can give you that taste for his kingdom and taste for fellowship with him. Only he can bring forth in you that fruit of righteousness. And if you ask him to forgive and accept you and to guide you in the paths of righteousness and truth, he will do it. He will do it. Perhaps there are some of us here who've been walking with Christ for a long time, but we're aware of our own disobedience, perhaps backsliding in some area, or our own lack of hunger for that pure spiritual milk of God's word. Well, we can come back to him. Let's bring our failings before him in prayer. Let's ask him to draw us ever closer to him and to protect us from falling either into error or into ungodliness. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? A moment's silence while we think of these things we've just heard. our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we thank you that whoever comes to you, you will in no way cast out. And we pray that you would draw each and every one of us in this room closer to you this evening. We ask it in your name. Amen.